I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 1. I'll read through verse 18. Jesus says to his church, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship and praise you this day, thankful to be in church, be engaged with you and with each other in Christian life. I pray, Father, as we focus on this part of your Word, that you will pour your grace upon us and speak to us. Instruct us, guide us, convict us as needed. Produce in us that practice of righteousness that is pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we pass an imaginary boundary this morning. We turn from one chapter to the next. I say it's imaginary because Matthew didn't write in chapters and Jesus certainly didn't speak in them. And the sermon's not over. It's still got all of chapter 6 and 7. That is the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a reason that those who put in the chapter divisions, and let me say how thankful I am that they put in chapter divisions, a very helpful way to access the scriptures. This one was well placed in that there is a definite shift from the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6. The whole sermon, that is, the Sermon on the Mount, is an address about and to Christ's kingdom. He is the king, Moses-like, on a mount, speaking to his people with an authority that was unknown or unexperienced by his hearers. That's how the whole thing ends at the end of chapter 7. So he is in a very royal posture as he speaks, describing and instructing his kingdom. Where will you find Christ's kingdom? Well, you won't find it on a map, and you can't discern it by bloodlines. You find it where you find that living faith in Christ that is manifest in the disciples. And so we have the Beatitudes and the other things that begin to unfold the behavior that should be and that we are exhorted to have as followers of Christ. And central in this consideration of the behavior of Christ's disciples is the matter righteousness. It's there in the middle of the Beatitudes describing them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And it is set as a standard for us in verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a central idea. Righteousness means different things in different contexts. We can use the one word to describe very different things. So when we talk about the righteousness that is ours when we're saved, that is, the Lord declares us righteous, we call that justification. But when we talk about the righteousness that he calls us to pursue as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we call that sanctification. They're both a matter of righteousness, but it's different. That which is imputed to us and that which is imparted to us and developed in us. And in that world of sanctification, that is, in that world of living out righteousness, righteousness can mean different things or have different expressions. So most of chapter 5 was a description of what we might call moral righteousness, the righteousness between believers, or believed, not just believers, believe between people. It's a moral or an ethical righteousness. He's told us how we ought to behave toward others. We ought not to hate our neighbor or lust for them. We ought not to divorce our spouse or break our vows. In conflict, we ought not to give retribution. If we're struck, we ought not to strike back. But rather, we ought to do something far more astonishing than that. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All of that is righteousness. You can call it moral or ethical righteousness, how we relate to each other, to those around us. At chapter 6, we're still talking about righteousness. You hear it in the first verse, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. But the kind of righteousness that is in view, at least in these first 18 verses, is what we might call religious righteousness. Religious righteousness. And he gives it to us by way of examples, things that we used to call these works of piety. I say we used to call these works of piety. The word piety has really fallen out of favor. The word pious or piety, both those words have fallen. I think those words have fallen out of favor, I said to myself. And then I said, how can I find out if they've fallen out of favor? So I looked at three dictionaries. I looked at a dictionary from the beginning of the 20th century, literally 1900. I looked at a dictionary from the middle of the 20th century. And I looked at the ticky-tacky little dictionary on my computer, which I assume is ever-present, ever-current. And it was very interesting. They all give multiple definitions, nuances of the words piety or pious. All of them, the older dictionary, the 1900 dictionary, big dictionary, it's a 10-volume dictionary, it has four of those. Three of them are positive. The last one has a hint of negativity, you know, hypocrisy. The middle dictionary, that hint of negativity has moved up. And in the dictionary on my computer, the first definition about piety speaks of religious hypocrisy. And I'm not sure if that's a change in linguistics or culture. I fear it's more a change of culture. But nonetheless, we used to call things like giving to the poor, or the old word is alms, but religious giving, we used to call that kind of giving, or prayer, or fasting, we used to call those works of piety. Works of devotion, works of religion. I'm going to still call them works of piety. You can just pretend that you're reading my dictionary from 1900. That's a good one. This morning, I'm not going to look at any one of his examples. That is not going to focus on giving to the poor or on prayer or on fasting. My focus this morning is on the unity of these three things, because they are clearly presented as a unity. We'll look at it three ways. The first thing I want to look at is the assumption of works of piety. And the assumption is implicit in the opening verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The assumption is implicit. The assumption is that if you say you are religious, if you say you are a disciple, then there will be works that manifest that. He just assumes, and he assumes throughout. He doesn't say you should give to the poor, or you should pray, or you should fast. He just assumes you're going to be doing those things because if you're his disciple, you're making a claim of religion. And the assumption is that you will, as it's termed here, practice your righteousness, or as most of us don't use the Revised Standard Version, but if you did, it would say practice your piety. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. He just assumes that you will, and he wants to tell you how to go about it, not that you should. That's the assumption. True religion is often thought of or often presented in the image of a tree and its fruit. It's a very helpful analogy. And many places in the Bible, and this would be one of the galaxy of passages in the Bible that teach us how to think rightly of that image of religion as a tree and its fruit. And the reason there are so many passages that help us to understand that is because we so often get it wrong. So often get it wrong. There are two primary ways that people err. Some think of religion as only fruit. That's all it is. So you can think of this in both an ancient and a modern form. The modern form we've been studying in Sunday school, actually, as we've been reading Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. 20th century liberalism was essentially reduced Christianity to fruit. It was what you did. It was good things. It was social works. Jesus isn't condemning those things, but Christianity is more than that. The Pharisees in Christ's day had a similar thing, that they reduced religion to acts, to ceremonial acts and religious acts. And if you were about those things, then all was well. That was the religion, fasting or tithing or keeping the Sabbath. That was the religion. But you've got to distinguish between fruit and trees. I will tell you, I think peaches are delightful. Peaches are delightful. You know what's even better than peaches? Peach pie, peach cobbler, peach ice cream, peach jam. I love those things. But you know what none of those things are? Is a peach tree. They are delightful in themselves, but they are the end and they are not the beginning, and they will not bring you more of themselves. They are not alive. They are a conclusion. And a religion that is only about the expressions, only about the works that the religion is supposed to produce, whether they're ethical, moral righteousness, or religious righteousness, a religion that is reduced just to the fruit will not last. It will not save. It will not save. True religion is not only fruit, but conversely, more on topic with this passage, true religion cannot be fruitless. It cannot be fruitless. We have met, I'm sure you have met, I know I have met, that person who says they are a Christian, but there's zero evidence. They do not pray, they do not go to church, they do not read the scriptures, they do not do anything because they are a Christian. They do many things, perhaps, but there is nothing in their life that is done specifically and exclusively because they are a Christian. This just will not do. It cannot do. Our Lord's brother, James, excoriates this. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It will not do. If somebody says to me, they have a peach tree, you know what I want to see? You know what I don't want to see? I don't want them to say, look, I have a DNA test that proves that this is the Prunus persica species of plant. That's what a peach tree is. I don't want it. I want peaches. I want lots of beautiful, golden, ripe, aromatic, sweet, delectable peaches. And so does the Lord. He wants fruit. The assumption in what our Lord is saying is that we will practice righteousness. It's not a suggestion. It's not an argument. It's not an exhortation. The assumption is if you make a claim on Christ, then there ought to be, as night follows day, there ought to be evidence. It doesn't have to be just these three things. These things are not exhaustive or exclusive. They're all manner of fruit that might come. Worship, what you're doing now is an expression, is a fruit. There's all kinds of, you know, at the end of Matthew 25, our Lord pictures a scene of judgment in which he is blessing some and cursing others on these lines. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Those are religious acts. That's what he said. They're motivated by faith. The assumption, our Lord's assumption of works of piety is that there must be some. And if there are none, you need to reassess the claim that you've made. Secondly, the key feature in this passage about works of piety, the key feature is secrecy. All three he describes with an element of an effort to conceal. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It says that when you pray, that you go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. He says that if you're going to fast, then you should anoint your head and wash your face so that nobody can tell that you're suffering for your lack of Wheaties this morning or whatever else it is, that there should be some effort to cover over from general view these works of piety. Now, let me give you two observations on that. The first observation is this cannot be an absolute word. This is surely not an absolute dictum. How do I know that? Because Jesus prays in public. That's how I know. Because we see him and hear him praying in public. And if you want a sample of his prayer, you can go to John 17 and you get a very long transcript of one of his prayers, not only heard by others there, but preserved for thousands of years to us. So it's plainly not an absolute dictum. Moreover, as he goes on to give a prayer to his disciples there in verses 9 and following, notice something about the pronouns that he suggested. He says, you're going to pray this way. You're going to say, our Father. And you're going to say, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, etc. The pronouns are plural, which is to say that while you can and really should use this prayer as a model for your private personal prayers, there seems to be some expectation of public unison prayer, that people would be praying together. And what is true of prayer, that our Lord prayed publicly and seems to anticipate a quantity of public prayer on the part of his disciples, I think you could say those things about the other things as well. In fact, in that day, in particular, giving alms, it'd be very difficult to do that completely secretly. I mean, we have a few scenes in the Bible. You can think Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are, a poor man is calling out to them, hoping to get alms from them. And he's at his usual position for that, which is right outside the temple. The asking and the receiving of alms was often very public. Because you didn't have Venmo, you weren't gonna app it to somebody. That's how it was done. You think about blind Bartimaeus sitting beside the road on the way out of Jericho, calling out to the Lord. People recognized him, and they recognized others, because this is how alms were pleaded often and received. So there wouldn't be an absolute secrecy in that. I suppose if you weren't giving to a blind guy, you could maybe get away with absolute secrecy. But if he was just poor, he'd recognize you. And fasting. Many of you have fasted and done so without others knowing, but I bet your family knew. You know, about the third meal you skip with the family, they begin to say, now what's going on? You know? And moreover, fasts are often public. In fact, if you are here this evening for Jeremiah's, chapter Jeremiah 36, integral to the plot of that chapter is a fast. That is, the whole nation is called to fast together. We've asked our congregation to fast together over things. Our presbytery asked us, the whole presbytery, to fast. So it's not absolute. He's not saying, if you're praying and anybody else hears you, or anybody else knows that you've done something charitable, or anybody else knows about any of these things, he's not saying that. He's saying that you ought not be seeking audience, except for the audience of God. You ought not be seeking any human audience. As far as you are able, you should exclude human awareness. Now, I have prayed multiple times this morning in your presence, and will pray again. I'm not trying to exclude you from that. But neither should I, even in a public prayer, be praying for your esteem. My mind, your mind, when we pray together, ought to be on our Father who art in heaven. That's where our gaze should be. And a measure of that would simply be, would you do it if no one else is around? It's not absolute, nor is this call to secrecy in contradiction of what he said halfway through chapter 5, or less than halfway through chapter 5, back at verse 16. He said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not in contradiction. It's a matter of goal and motive. Remember that the context of that which he said in 5:16. He is saying of his people that we are to be as salt and light. And he goes on to say, let your light shine, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father. But think about those things, salt and light. When do they become unhelpful? They essentially become unhelpful the moment you are aware of them. That is, when they become the center. That is, I never go to read a book and say, you know, let me get a lamp and just stick it right in my eye. I can't see well at all, you know. Honey, bring me a quart of salt for this soup. I'd like to just put that right on, you know. when they are at their optimum, when light is being its best servant, say in a room, what do you say? Say, this is a beautiful room. You may compliment the one who decorated the room and not be thinking about the light itself. And when salt is in its best use in food, what do you say? This steak is delicious. This soup is delightful. And then you compliment the chef. But when the salt is too present or the light is too bright, it spoils. So the balance between these things is that our mind, our heart, our goal, our focus is on the Father, not ourselves. We're not promoting ourselves. And as we do so, it will be inevitable that it is that we are Christians, that we're followers of Christ. And if as we do so, glory will be given to our Father. Third thing, the heart of works of piety. Now, to get to the heart of the matter, we actually have to sort of go over a hurdle to get there. We've seen this hurdle before. We've seen it one time back in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. This is of those that have been persecuted. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's that word, reward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And we noted then that some people are uncomfortable with that word. Well, they're really not going to like this section, because we return to the idea of reward, but now he uses the idea, he uses the word, or the two Greek words that are translated reward, seven times. In the opening verse, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then twice with each of the examples, if you're seeking the reward of men or the reward of God. And so he says, verses 4 and verse 6, verse 18, that as we are rightly engaged in these works of piety, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will reward you. Now, many, many people just don't like this at all. They believe that we should have no regard, no interest in being rewarded for good works. We shouldn't want to be rewarded by men. They're on board with the first part of this, that you ought not to be seeking the audience of men and receiving that reward. But they're equally, or perhaps in a way, more uncomfortable with the contrary. That is, but you will be rewarded by your Father who's in heaven. And you can follow the reasoning. How's it any better? Okay, I wasn't seeking a reward from you when I was praying, but I do want to get rewarded by you. How's that? If anything, it's worse. If you just think about it, who can write the bigger check, as it were? Who can reward me more, you or God? But why am I even thinking that way? It's mercenary. It's self-serving. It spoils the perfect piety. Well, I can follow you along on that, except for one thing. Jesus doesn't seem to think so. So it kind of gives you pause. Jesus speaks of our being rewarded by the Father throughout this passage. So what do we do? The first thing we do is we read our long quote that I read to you before from C.S. Lewis. I'm not a big fan of long quotes in the pulpit, but sometimes some guys nail it, you know? And you just, what can I do? So Lewis said so aptly on this question, we must not be troubled by the unbelievers when they say that this promise of rewards makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desire that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not a mercenary for desiring it. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage, that is a title, is a mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. I think that is well said, and it's a good place for us to say a little more. Pursue that line that rewards, proper rewards, are inherent in the thing or in the relation. So, easy way to think about this. Thrice in this passage, or more than thrice, we're thinking of our Father who rewards us. So that's an easy place to think about this, because many parents, many grandparents reward children for things. Many parents pay their children to do chores or pay them to get certain grades. They'll give them a reward for an A or a B. They'll get a different reward for that, as it were. But they give them rewards. Now, if you're a small child and you're offered a reward, a payoff for something, at that moment, it may be a simply, at least in the mind of the child, a mercenary or a mercantile thing. I do this, I get that. You know, Dad said he'll pay me this if I'll cut the grass. So. And in the moment, it may seem mercantile. But let me just tell you, that is really poor economy in terms of lawn care. If you're thinking about having children for the lawn care benefits, you could just hire that out. It's a lot cheaper than raising a child for the few seasons that you get the lawn care. But nonetheless, at the moment, you could see it as a mercantile exchange. Cash for service. But what is the goal? The goal of the parent is love. I mean, the intention, whether it's the love of training and discipline. And we hope that the child will grow into a response, not simply, what do I get, but service. And many of us have grown up, reached that point old enough where we're trying to serve, and they're trying to serve us. They're trying to reward us beyond. Grandparents are notorious for over-rewarding. I myself have paid extravagant wages for children picking up pine cones and the like. You're not getting that wage. Just the grandchild. Think of it another way. I think it may be another relation that helps us to think of this and see it even clearer. Think about the husband and wife relationship. Do they reward one another, the husband and wife? Oh, they most certainly do. They most certainly do. The fellow, let's just speak in sort of cliche terms, but the fellow, the man, might do things that the wife wants him to do. Do things around the house, even do things in his employment. He might go places that she wants him to go, that he doesn't really want to go, but she wants to go, whether it's shopping or the in-laws or whatever it is. There are things that she wants, and he does them. And she rewards him. How does she reward him? She rewards him. She might reward him with peace in the living room, or she might reward him with chocolate cherry oatmeal cookies in the kitchen. Might reward him with joy in the bedroom. Might reward him in all manner of ways. And he may approach that in a mercantile, a mercenary way. I want these things, so I'll do these things. He might do it that way. Or conversely, she might say, I'll offer these rewards so that I can get these services, or something like that. It's mercantile, or mercenary. It's not the highest form of marriage. But what if they just love each other? They just love each other. You know, it won't look radically different, will it? He'll be doing those things for her because he loves her. And she'll be giving those things to him because she loves her. What would be a purer form of marriage? One party does for the other, and the other says, well, I don't want to sully our relationship by giving you any kind of reward. I wouldn't want to do something you like or give you a gift or any pleasure. I mean, because that would spoil the purity of our relationship where you just do and I just receive. That'd be bizarre. So it is with our Father who is in heaven. See, the heart of the matter is in that little expression. Your Father who sees in secret. When I'm doing in secret, I don't think I'm alone. I believe the Father sees. I'm in a room and I've closed the door. Nobody else, none of you know. But I've gone into that inner room to be with my Father. We have a relation. That's the heart of the matter in works of piety. You can give and give and give to the poor or whatever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can even give your body to be burned and it means nothing. If there is no love. And in the works of piety, there is a love. If they're genuine works, I'm in secret from everyone else. My action may be in secret from everyone else or most everyone else. But it's not a secret. I am motivated not by what I'll get. I don't even know what it is, frankly. Good men differ on what does it mean that the Father rewards. Is that now? Or in verse 12, he spoke of rewards in heaven. It could be blessings now. It could be blessings then. It could be both. It could be some. I don't know. But I'm not motivated by the reward. I'm motivated because I love my God, my Savior. And he's not motivated to reward me because, oh, that was an outstanding good job he did. Just loves me. He just loves us. The heart of the matter of works of piety, true works of piety, is they're inherent in a relation with God. So set your eyes on him, not each other, and look for his hand of blessing. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, thankful to be part of your household, to be your children, thankful that we may gather and pray together to you, worship together, even give tithes and offerings, give to the poor through the deacons together, glad for those things, but glad that we are saved. That is manifest and evident because we do many of these things alone with you. And all of it is a blessing. I pray, Father, that you would help us to turn our eyes away from each other, turn our eyes away from ourselves as we do the things that are pleasing to you. That our eyes would be solely on you. Our hope would be in no reward, but we have already got that which is best beyond value in Jesus Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.